Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the living word. Now, Lord, we pray that you would speak now by the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we all face disappointments in life. I mean, dealing with disappointment is one of the toughest lessons most of us have to learn. I mean, it's not uncommon to be let down by someone or something. But what happens when God disappoints us? Now, I know some Christians would outright reject the phrase, you know, disappointment with Jesus. They would say Jesus is perfect and he is not like man. How could Jesus ever disappoint us? And that's true. But that's not what I'm implying. You see, disappointment with God is usually what happens when there is a gap between what we expect from God and what we actually experience. And from this perspective, look, Christ disappointed everybody. He disappointed John the Baptist. The same John the Baptist who saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove and heard the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so in John's mind, he's saying, surely this must be the Messiah. And yet in Matthew 11, we see him sending servants to Jesus to ask, "Are you really the one who is to come? Or should we expect another?" I mean, perhaps it was the darkness of Herod's prison cell that had dimmed John's confidence in Jesus. According to John, Jesus had come to winnow the harvest. He would gather the grain and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Instead, Jesus was roaming the hills of Galilee and preaching the gospel and healing the sick. John Kessler, professor of applied theology at the Moody Bible Institute, says in his book, The Surprising Disappointment of Grace, that Jesus is an equal opportunity disappointer. Jesus was a disappointment to his own people of Nazareth. He was a disappointment to the religious leaders. He was a disappointment to Mary and Martha. He was even a disappointment to his disciples. And we pick that up in the conversation of the two on the road to Emmaus. I mean, you could even hear the disappointment in their voice. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to come and redeem Israel. Again, there was a gap between what they expected from Christ to what they actually experienced. But the beautiful thing about our text this morning is that Christ doesn't leave us to be crushed under the weight of our false expectations. Because look, he knows we will often get it wrong. So notice how Christ reassures those who've been disappointed. One, he gives us his peace, verse 36. And secondly, he gives us resurrection hope, verses 39 to 43. Then he gives us clarity for our confusion, verses 44 to 47. And then finally, he turns our pain into purpose, verses 48 to 49. But first, he gives us peace. Now, when we reconstruct this saying in verse 36, we add from John's Gospels that the disciples were in a room hiding for fear of retribution from the Jewish leaders. When suddenly there is a frantic knocking at the door, and it is Cleopas and his unnamed assailant on the road of Emmaus. And they have come with good news to these fearful disciples. The good news that it is true. Jesus is alive. But while they were in the room engaged in animate conversations about these things, which included Peter's testimony of the resurrection, we read that all of a sudden, Jesus himself stood among them. And notice his first response was not one of rebuke. It was not one of disappointment with them for not believing, but it was one of peace. No, this was more than just formal greeting. It was the kind of peace that Jesus spoke to the storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, when he says, "Peace be still." It was the kind of peace that was meant to calm their troubled souls and to soothe their doubts and fears. I mean, it carries with it a sense of the Hebrew greeting, shalom, a blessing that connotes more of tranquility and more of a deep and holistic sense of well-being. He says, I offer you peace for your doubts and your troubled hearts. Verse 39. You see, he's trying to reassure them that everything is all right now. He's there. He says, touch me and see that I am real. But they still doubt it. You see, they're still suffering from the lingering effects of failed expectations. And what this shows us is that, look, people could be looking right at Jesus and still have doubts. They can see all the evidence and still not be sure, because our memories of pain and hurt and betrayal could often thwart our movement into a fresh encounter with God, where we find ourselves clinging to our doubts because we're afraid to trust again. The good news for you is, if you ever have doubts in your walk of faith, then you're right in line with the disciples who were staring at the resurrected Christ, filled with doubts. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their doubts. Instead, he gives them peace. Secondly, he assures them of the resurrection hope. In verse 38, we read that even after the invitation to touch his hands and feet, to reassure them that he was not a ghost, but was indeed flesh and bone, we read that they still doubted. But this time, verse 41, they doubted because of joy and amazement. You know, I remember back in 2003, I had took my wife to Krispy Kreme Donuts, and we were there to have a DTR, you know, a define the relationship moment. I mean, we were just hanging out at the time, and I really wanted to know if she liked me and if it was okay for us to date. And I remember being so nervous to ask her that question, because what if she said no? What if she said those dreaded words that every guy hates to hear when they really like a girl? You know, those words, I just want to be friends. So I asked her, I said, Angela, you know, do you like me? And not only did she say yes, but she said she wanted to spend the rest of her life with me. And I just remember thinking to myself, am I really hearing this? Because this sounded too good to be true. I mean, finally, a girl I like likes me back. It was too good to be true. But that's what the disciples are experiencing here. They're having their "it's too wonderful to be true" moment. Look, this was no hallucination or apparition. The disciples weren't looking at a resuscitated body, and they weren't staring at a metaphor. Metaphors don't eat fish, verse 41. This was proof that there before them was the same Jesus who had walked the roads of Palestine with them, who had crossed the Sea of Galilee, who had taught them and shared meals with them. You see, the significance of the bodily resurrection meant that God in Christ Jesus has defeated death. The new creation has begun. It was an affirmation that Jesus was not a false prophet, but that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who has come to set us free from our selfish lives and to free us from the power and from the penalty of sin and death. This invitation of Jesus to his disciples to touch and feel his material body is his way of saying, you can trust the resurrection. I mean, that's what Frank Morrison, the author of Who Moved the Stone, discovered when he set out to disprove the resurrection story. He was so moved by the evidence that midway through writing the book to disprove the resurrection, he surrendered his life to Christ, and the whole purpose of the book changed entirely. And the same was true for Gary Habermas and Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell and C.S. Lewis. Look, they all sought evidence to disprove the resurrection, only to discover that there was an empty tomb. And they were all left with two choices. either to believe that Jesus was who he said he was and to take a leap of faith based on the evidence, or to look at the evidence and say, no, you know, I still want to be in control of my life. I'm not ready to give up my sins. I know the evidence is there, but I'm not ready to surrender my pride and my selfishness. I want to keep my intellectual snobbery. I don't want to lose control of my unhinged sexual desires. I'm not ready to surrender my greed and my vengeance. But Jesus says, you can trust the resurrection, because the resurrection will change everything about your life. Not only will it give you joyful expectations for the future because of the true events that happened in the past, but it will also change everything about your present. That means you will no longer want to live how you used to live. It means that you can participate in the new creation now. It also means that you don't have to be afraid of anything. Not people, not cancer, not COVID, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have hope, a hope that will change everything about your life. Now I want us to look at how Jesus gives us clarity for our confusion. You know, a lot of times our disappointment with God comes from a misreading of Scripture. So, for example, we may think the Bible teaches that if we live a morally good life, then all will go well. Then the reality of hardships and unanswered prayers makes us question if Scriptures can be trusted. When in all actuality, it's not that the Scriptures were wrong. It's just that we were reading the Scriptures with the wrong prescription. You know, the disciples were blinded by their scriptural traditions. You know, the tradition that expected a warrior Messiah instead of a suffering servant. So what does Jesus do after the resurrection? He takes them right back to the written word. Verses 44 to 45. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So here we see Jesus clearing up their confusion, but doing just what he did to the travelers, by doing just what he did to the travelers on the road of Emmaus, he opens their minds. He gives them a Christological understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. And beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he begins to extrapolate how all scriptures testify of him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us which scripture Jesus uses, but I'm sure familiar passages like Isaiah 53 took on a whole new meaning. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered. Ah, okay, I see now. And passages like Psalm 16:10 became much clearer. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And texts like Hosea 6:2 became a sort of like an epiphany. "After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up and we will live before him." You see, Jesus gives them clarity for their confusion by helping them to see the big picture of Scripture and how prophecy was fulfilled in his passion and resurrection. And by pointing to this fulfillment, what he is saying is that not only can you trust the resurrection, but you can also trust the Scripture. God's word is true. It is reliable. It was Philip Yancey in his book, Disappointment with God, who once said that the last thing a person disappointed with God wants to do is look at Scripture. But that's exactly what Jesus draws them back to. He says, don't close the book. But continue to study to show yourself approved. And where you fail to understand or get it wrong, then the Holy Spirit will give you clarity, because His job is to come and to lead us into all truth. Maybe you're disappointed because you've misread God's word. Or maybe you heard God's word correctly. You just have need of patience. And in His time, He will fulfill all that He's promised to you. And lastly, we see that Christ turns our pain into purpose. Now look, could God have kept His disciples from experiencing the pain of failed expectations? Certainly. But instead, we read in Luke 9:45 that they experienced disappointment because He closed their eyes from seeing the truth. We read that they did not understand it because it was hidden from them. If only they could have seen the truth before, they would not have been in this locked room hiding in fear for their lives. So why would Christ allow them to go through that? You see, God knew that it was best for them to go through the pain and confusion of the cross before they came into the full light of the resurrection. Even so, God knows what's best for us. And so sometimes He closes our mind to the plain reading and teaching of scriptures, or He hides His purpose from us, and He leaves us like Elisha, saying that the Lord has hidden it from me and He has not told me why. But He does so so that we will learn lessons that we never would have learned if we had understood His purposes and plans from the beginning. But now their eyes are open, and their painful journey with disappointment has now prepared them for their purpose. And that is to be His witnesses, to tell their story to the world that Jesus is alive and that He offers forgiveness of sins. And I like how Luke understands this fulfillment motive to be both messianic and missional. Look at verses 46 to 48. He says, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. And on the third day, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name. And to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things." So in other words, the fulfillment of Christ's mission will lead to the fulfillment of the disciples' purpose. So just as Christ came to suffer and rise from the dead according to the scriptures, so too the disciples' mission and purpose in life will be to fulfill the scriptures by taking the gospel to all the world. And the key to understanding this is in Luke's deliberate use of the word witness, a word he uses again in Acts 1:8, when Jesus tells them that you will be my witnesses. Here in this word, we hear the echoes of Isaiah 43, where God uses the exact phraseology to describe the mission of Israel, which was to bring the knowledge of God to all the world. This was the Abrahamic covenant, that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So what Jesus is doing is He is entrusting to the disciples, the church, the task to continue fulfilling the scriptures by being witnesses to what has already been fulfilled. He is entrusting them with the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible, again, it goes back to the nation of Israel. Why was Israel created? Israel was created to be a witness. Why did Christ come into the world? To fulfill the mission of Israel. Why do we go out on mission? To keep the story going until Christ comes again in that final eschatological hope of the redeemed. And this is what God was preparing for them. But look, the task of mission would not be easy. And that's why Jesus tells them to stay in the city until they have been clothed with power. Luke is not clear as to what this power is in this chapter, but he definitely makes it clear in Acts 1:8 when he says that the power is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the same spirit that empowered Jesus to fulfill his purpose in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, when he left his season of testing in the wilderness and was sent out on mission. This same spirit will empower the disciples in their mission. Look, by the time we get to the end of this story, the disciples we read are filled with joy, a long way from the sadness and disappointment and fear and doubt of verse 36. So what's the difference? The difference is they believe the resurrection and the joy that you will receive when you believe. The peace, the clarity, and the purpose, they are all tied to you trusting these true events of the past. So now my question to you is, will you trust the resurrection? And will you trust in God? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for these events that happened in the past and that these events are true. Lord, we trust you. And we pray, God, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us peace, that you would give us power. And that, Lord, you will allow the pain of our disappointments to shape us for the mission that you have called us for. And may our lives from this moment on be lived for your glory. Amen.